morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life and would like to give me a call, we can talk about them here. That's what we're here for. And the number to call, if you'd like to do so, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I hope you're aware of our website, which has a lot of resources which you can get for free. There's nothing for sale at our website. You can download hundreds of MP3 files of lectures and Bible studies. There's some text files there of value, articles that have been written on subjects that people ask about a lot. And they're just all there for you to take. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Also, of course, you can listen to this program and our afternoon program from the website. We have archives of the programs going back years, and we also have the live stream from the website. So if you're listening to this program on the radio as opposed to streaming on the Internet, then you're listening on a station that doesn't carry the afternoon program. We don't have the morning and afternoon programs on the same stations. So you can catch the afternoon program if you want to from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon Pacific time by streaming from the website as well. So the website is thenarrowpath.com, and feel free to check that out. Or if you'd like to call me right now, we have a line or two open at 1-800-227-5278. Let's talk to Dan from Colorado Springs, first of all, today. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling regarding the once saved, always saved doctrine. I've encountered it numerous times. And basically, in my own research, it seems as though the Scripture doesn't necessarily support that. Basically, the arguments I've heard for that have been fairly weak from the scriptural point of view, and I'm just wondering what your mind is on it.
Well, my mind is similar to yours on that, I think. I was actually raised with a view. I was raised in a church that teaches that view, and many evangelical churches do. So I just picked it up, you know, from my childhood as if it was what the Bible teaches. When I got older and began to read the Bible, I began to have a little bit of problems with it. Of course, the doctrine is, of course, that if you come to Christ at any point in your life, you will be inevitably saved no matter what you do after that. Now, that's not really the way they put it. That's just the way they apply it. It's not quite the same as the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Although some people confuse the two, the Calvinistic doctrine also teaches that if you're ever saved, you'll never be unsaved. But they're a little different in the way they handle things. The Calvinistic doctrine is, if you're really one of the elect, and of course you will come to faith, and if you're really one of the elect, you will persevere in faith. You will persevere as a Christian. You will not backslide. You will not defect. You will not apostatize. And therefore, of course, if you're really saved, you'll always be saved. Whereas in the Calvinist view, if you seemingly get saved when you're young and then fall away and die in apostasy, they would say you never were saved. And so it's a little different than the so-called once saved, always saved doctrine that I learned. I was raised a Baptist, and the Baptist church I went to, and most of the ones I know do teach it. They teach that if you accept Christ, you know, by faith when you're a child or at any point in your life, it really, you know, whatever you do after that, you're destined to go to heaven. There's no, you know, they don't encourage backsliding. That is, they wouldn't say it's okay if you backslide. But if in fact somebody does backslide, they would still have assurance that that person was saved, because to them, it seems that getting saved just means getting a ticket to heaven. And once your ticket's been given to you, you can't have it taken from you. And they use a lot of scriptures that seem to them to support that doctrine. But in the context, I don't think any of those scriptures say that. And then there's a whole lot of scriptures that they don't do very well with. A lot of scriptures that talk about, you know, we're saved if we continue steadfast to the end. And there's a lot of passages like that in Paul, in James, in Hebrews, in Peter, 1 Peter. I mean, there's almost any book you look at, frankly, you can find some passages where the author, or even Jesus' teaching, certainly, you find indications that a person might be a true servant of God, a true believer at one point, and then cease to be so, and then die under judgment. So I'm seeing it your way these days. I remember for a long time, since no one taught me the other view, it took me a while to change. I was raised with the once saved, always saved view. And when I'd read certain parts of the Bible, certain parts of the Gospel of John, for example, or certain parts of Romans, they seemed to confirm it to me. You know, it seemed to me like they were saying that that doctrine was true. But there were other parts of the same books that didn't seem to say it. And then you read a book like Hebrews, and it seems to be so anti, once saved, always saved, that it makes your head spin.
Yeah.
You know, I remember when I was young, when I was in my teens, people who would meet me would ask me sometimes, do you believe in eternal security, or once saved, always saved? And I'd sometimes say, well, when I'm reading Romans, I do. When I read Hebrews, I don't. And people got mad at me because I wouldn't commit myself, you know?
Yeah.
But eventually I could commit myself because I found that even Romans has passages that teach that there is a danger of the loss of salvation, Romans 11 and verse 22 particularly.
There's a scripture.
So I'm with you on that.
Yeah, there's one that says, once having tasted of the heavenly gifts, that it's impossible for us to be renewed. You know,
yes, Hebrews. That's Hebrews 6. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Verses 4 through 6.
Yeah, that's basically what I was finding. I guess we're in agreement on that then, because, like I said, that most of the, you know, I never gave up my free will when I received Jesus. Not that I remember anyway.
Well, that's it.
Okay.
That's it. They make it sound like, you know, you have free will until you accept Christ. Then you have your free will extracted. And even if you don't want to be a Christian anymore, you still have to be.
Yeah, you say no matter what. Okay, well, I appreciate your
answer. Yeah, the Bible
doesn't
say that.
Okay. Thank you very
much.
Okay,
Dan, thanks a lot.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Ignacio in Los Angeles. And if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Ignacio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about divorce. I hear people say that adultery is grounds for divorce. And Jesus says that if you commit adultery, I mean, if you lust at a girl, like viewing pornography, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. So would viewing pornography be grounds for divorce?
Well, I would say that viewing pornography certainly is a violation of what Jesus talked about when he talked about looking at a woman to lust after her. That would be adultery in the heart. The question is that grounds for divorce? Now, a lot of people put it the way you did. They say Jesus said that adultery is grounds for divorce, and looking at a woman to lust after her is adultery. Therefore, if a man looks at pornography, that's grounds for divorce. His wife can divorce him. That's not quite representing the statements of Scripture correctly. The statements of Scripture do not say if a man commits adultery, that's grounds for divorce. It says if anyone divorces their spouse for reasons other than fornication. Jesus used the word fornication. Now, fornication, as far as I know, is never used of anything other than a physical act. Now, he did. It's only verses earlier, just in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, only a few verses earlier, Jesus does say that if you look at a woman to lust in your heart after her, you have committed adultery in your heart with her. Now, obviously, adultery in the heart is not a physical act. That's why he says in the heart. What he's saying is you have committed a sin that is offensive to God in the same sense that adultery is offensive, but you've only done it in your heart. That's not okay. But it's not the same thing as going out and sleeping with the woman you're having fantasies about. If you did that, you're doing further damage. And it's like Jesus said in the same passage, if a man is angry at his brother without a cause, it's similar to committing murder. Now, if a man is angry, we don't go out and hang him for that. Though we do, or we should, if he commits murder. So even though a man may, in a sense, commit murder in his heart, we don't take legal action against what's done in the heart. A sin in the heart is between that man and God, not between him and society. When he acts out that sin, that's between him and whoever else is victimized by his sin, including all of society. So let's say a man is struggling with lust in his heart and feels that sometimes he oversteps and has committed adultery in his heart. Well, he needs to repent. He needs to change. He needs to fight that. And he needs to recognize that what he's done is committed a sin offensive in the sight of God. But it has remained in the heart, presumably. And if it has never manifested in action of any kind, but it's just a struggle in his heart, then I don't think it's the same thing that's grounds for legal divorce any more than hatred in his heart is grounds for hanging him. If he's resisting that, fighting that, if it's in his heart, but it never comes out in behavior toward people, then I don't think that would be grounds for divorce. Now, I would say that's not giving some kind of a permission here. Pornography is a very destructive thing to the character, and it's hard for me to imagine that a man would use pornography and not at some point become what people usually would call addicted to it. If he wasn't, why would he use it? Why would a man, I don't know why a man would look at pornography unless he was pursuing illicit sexual stimulation outside his marriage. And a man who's making those decisions, I can hardly believe that he's safe from eventually doing something physically. A Christian needs to recognize temptation when it arises and fight it and flee from it. And if it so happens that it goes beyond temptation, he commits in his heart a sin, then he needs to recognize that he's in grave danger and needs to fight it even harder or flee from it faster because he's on a slippery slope. So if a woman finds out her husband is using pornography, I don't know that I wouldn't necessarily call that grounds for divorce, though it's a heinous sin, and he needs to get over it. He needs to stop it. He needs to repent of it. If he doesn't repent of it, I believe it will come down to a point where he does something physically, probably, if he has the opportunity. And I think it's extremely dishonoring to his wife anyway. I actually know of cases where wives tolerate their husband's use of pornography, but I don't understand exactly. Well, I guess they sometimes feel like they have no choice. I mean, if it's not really grounds for divorce, but I don't know why a man would want to be the kind of husband that his wife has to tolerate things he does. The Bible says a man's supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So if there's anything that he does that's hurtful to his wife, he'd be done with it, even if it wasn't hurtful to God. But in the case of lust and pornography, that's hurtful to God too. So my answer, it's a long answer, but to put it into a sentence, my answer is I don't think that a man's viewing pornography is grounds for divorce, but I think it's extremely alarming symptom of unfaithfulness in his heart to his wife. And that man needs to maybe get some help, certainly from God and maybe from other people too, to overcome that, because it's not acceptable.
Appreciate your answer. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call, brother.
No problem.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open for you right now, and we don't have an awful lot of time left, actually about 15 minutes. If you'd like to give me a call, if you have a question from the Bible, or maybe you have a difference of opinion, certainly virtually everything I talk about here, someone out there will have a difference of opinion about, and you're welcome to call and share that balanced comment. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Right now, my friend John is going to make an announcement, and we'll come back right after this word.
Institutional churches in search of something more closely approximating what they believe the true church is supposed to be. Churches have always seen some attrition due to members backsliding or being lured into cults, but what are we to make of families of the most committed Christians leaving the churches because of their perception that the institutional churches are themselves backslidden, and often little more than cults themselves? Are these people in rebellion, or are they a modern-day remnant in an age characterized by apostasy and human traditions? In an 8-lecture series entitled Some Assembly Required, Steve Gregg presents a critical but biblical assessment of the institutional church. These messages just may be the scourge of small cords that the Lord could use to drive the sacred cows out of the temple of God. Guaranteed provocative. This 8-lecture set, Some Assembly Required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in an MP3 format without charge from the website www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at what you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and taking your calls. Our lines are lit up. My call screener is working on those calls right now, and we'll be talking to some of these callers in just a second. Our website, as that announcement mentioned, was and is www.thenarrowpath.com. And although that little announcement was telling you only about one of the series of lectures there, there are hundreds and hundreds of lectures there, almost 1,000, I think. And they are on virtually every topic that a Christian has questions about. And they are much more comprehensive answers, of course, than I could possibly give here on the radio. So check it out. TheNarrowPath.com. We're going to talk next to Jane from Littleton, Colorado. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is about the red heifer and prophecy. I hear people on the Christian radio station once in a while who talk about prophecy, mention the red heifer, but they never explain why it's significant.
Well, in my opinion, it's not. There actually is no prophecy in the Bible about the red heifer. But Christians who are into Bible prophecy often speak a lot about the red heifer. The issue here is many people believe that prophecy in Scripture says that the Jews will reestablish the worship of the temple in the last days. In other words, they believe the Jewish temple will be built in Jerusalem, the Levites will be functioning as priests again, and that they will be offering animal sacrifices again. This is not, in my opinion, this is not predicted in Scripture, but there are some prophecies, especially Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and Zechariah 14, probably primarily, that sound, some people believe they are saying that there will be a reestablishment of the temple worship in Jerusalem. I understand those prophecies very differently than that. But just going with that, in the early days, when God first established the tabernacle in the time of Moses, one of the things that had to be done is they had to have a red heifer that they would burn to ashes. They'd burn it up, and it would that is a red cow, of course, and it would have to be all red, and they'd burn it into ashes, and they would keep those ashes in a jar, and they'd mix them with water for certain ceremonies of sprinkling. And when the tabernacle and its furniture was made, they had to sprinkle everything with the ashes of the red heifer. And that was the way they basically, it's sort of like christening a ship with breaking a wine bottle on its helm. You know, that's how they kind of launched the system, by sprinkling with the red heifer's ashes. Now, there's no prophecy in the Bible anywhere that says that someday there's going to be some need for a red heifer. But it is an extrapolation that some people make from their assumption that the temple has to be reestablished and inaugurated again. If that is so, and if it is done in the same way it was in Exodus, then you'll need a red heifer. And so that's why so many Christians who are interested in Bible prophecy are very interested in, you know, whether they're going to get a red heifer or not.
Okay. Well, that's a very good explanation. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Jane, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Deborah from Denver. More calls from Colorado today. Hello, welcome, Deborah.
Thank you. Good morning, Steve, and welcome to Denver.
Thank you. I'm glad to be
there. I was interested. My ears perked up immediately as you began the program, as I believe I heard you say, if you are among the elect, and that is exactly my struggle. I heard the call of the Lord on my heart in 2005. From that day until today, I have lived pretty much what you would call a cursed life. If Job and Calamity Jane had gotten together, I would be that child.
Sorry to hear that.
It's a struggle.
Well, and so you're wondering about whether you're elect or not.
Precisely, and how do I get out of this vicious circle of cursing or cursedness?
Yeah. Well, first of all, there was a time, certain Calvinists in the past, like the Puritans, actually believed that physical prosperity and, you know, a charmed existence and so forth were one of the evidences that a person was of the elect. And so, sometimes called the Protestant ethic, they would they'd go out and they'd try to make a lot of money and succeed. And if they did succeed, it was one of the indicators that God's favor was upon them and that they were among the elect. Now, the Bible doesn't ever suggest that being one of God's people is necessarily going to be marked with prosperity.
I understand that. Sure.
Of course, you know, if you're living a righteous life, then you're going to tend toward success more than if you're not. For example, if you don't drink or smoke or use drugs, you're going to have money to use for more important things than that. And if you're a diligent, honest worker, you know, you're going to make money and so forth. John Wesley said it was really frustrating for him because when he'd get a man saved, the man would become industrious and frugal and he'd prosper. And then when he prospered, he'd lose his heart for God. He said when the man didn't have very much money, he was more susceptible to trusting God. But then when he became prosperous, it was harder for him to stay hot for God. And yet he said he didn't know how to keep a person from becoming prosperous when they began to live God's
way. Like The prosperous
person sounds
more like before I was saved than
before
after.
You were a Christian, yeah. Well, you know, what Wesley pointed out was simply the natural tendency of things. There is no promise in the Bible that says that if you're on God's side, you're going to prosper. You mentioned Job. Job was as pleasing to God as any man on the planet could
precisely be.
He was blameless before God.
And yet he had heard God. I didn't have that background.
Yeah. Well, see, a lot of people wonder, you know, if things are going wrong in their life, maybe God is upset with me. But that's not the right conclusion. Because Jesus
or,
was certainly right,
you know,
with God, and he got crucified.
Or whatever. But this never stops. It's one day after the next, after the next, after the next. So that I can know.
Are these physical afflictions?
First thing before the other thing hits.
Yeah, well, that does sound like Job. Well, you know what? If you look at the life of Job, or the life of Joseph, or the life of David, or the life of Jesus, or the life of Peter or Paul, you'll find that, you know, there's a pretty normal pattern there. Those men I mentioned
in
the Old Testament.
And I'm trying everything. I'm learning.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, I started out as an infant, as we all do, in 2005. And like I said, I no sooner think that I'm getting close to understanding the first pit that I'm in as, damn, here comes something on the other end of the spectrum.
Well, Deborah, did you?
It's health. It's marriage.
Deborah, am I to understand that you became a Christian in 2005?
Yes.
And then the, you know, one trial after another began to hit you. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes,
well,
precisely. Till now,
you know,
I've
sometimes
lost
that's. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but division." You know, he says, if you follow me, you're going to find that family members and neighbors are going to be against you, you know.
True.
Many Christians live rather charmed lives, and I'm not sure what they're doing wrong. But
non-Christians,
Paul, yeah. Well, Paul said if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. And that persecution isn't always from people directly. The devil persecutes the righteous, as we see in the book of Job.
Yes.
You know, the persecution that came on Job was directly
from
the devil's hostility.
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, if you are pleasing to God, you are, by definition, displeasing to Satan and to people who are like Satan.
Right.
And they'll give you trouble.
Attack.
Job said man is born to trouble, just as surely as sparks fly upward. Now, that doesn't mean that your life is going to be an unrelieved troubled. You're talking about the past 6 years, apparently. I don't know how long Job's trials lasted. Joseph's lasted at least 17 years, that he was in prison and you know, enslaved and so forth. David's problems probably lasted 20 years or so. We don't know. But the point is that there are long, prolonged trials. But in all of those men's cases, things got better eventually. Now,
but
it doesn't happen
all
for everyone. For Paul, things
to
didn't.
Begin with?
What's that?
Weren't they all men of faith to begin with?
Well, right. Yeah, and frankly, their trials came on them because they were God's favorites. I mean, Job suffered because he was a good man, not just because he was a guy.
Right. Yeah. But I didn't have that.
Okay, so
that's what's so frustrating, I think.
Okay, what I'm saying is this. If you turn to Christ and things begin to get worse in your life externally, that is not contrary to the pattern that we find in Scripture. Of course, many people are blessed from the day they're saved until the day they die and never seem to experience great trials. And I don't know why God does that with some people. But the way I see it, if you receive exceptional trials, it's because God has something exceptional in mind for you. He sees you not as he sees everyone else that he doesn't give those trials to. Remember Peter and John, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, it says in the book of Acts, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. God himself counts you worthy to suffer on his behalf, Paul said, because he wouldn't let you suffer if he didn't think that you could learn from it and gain from it and you could handle it with his help. So the main thing is that when we're in trials, we do turn to him and we seek the grace from him to honor him in the midst of it. And if we hang in there, we receive grace, and ultimately, we see God's glory in what we've done. I'm afraid I'm out of time. I wish I didn't have to cut off like this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, then we may be able to do so. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.